privilege and a joy to be here this morning to speak to you. The topic on baptism, something that we're familiar with, something that we can defend and preach around the world. I am thankful for the studies that we've had already. I'm thankful for the topics that have been given, the fundamentals versus are compared to the cultural issues of the day. I rejoice in the fact that the Word of God is a firm foundation that will hold us steady in the changing tides of the world that is around us. If I had to choose a text this morning for the lesson, I would go to Romans chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 11. For brevity of time, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, verse 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." During 1735, in what are now the New England states of the country, an epidemic of what was called the throat distemper took thousands of lives. Modern physicians recognize it today as diphtheria. Often whole families were taken in just a matter of 2 or 3 days. Imagine a family of 8 to 12 people, ranging in age from 50 to 5 years old, in 3 days, wiped out. Interestingly, church records show that parents often pressed ministers of the day into performing many early baptisms, and they did it by reason of dangerous sickness to stay ahead of the undertakers. James MacDonald, in a thesis paper for a Master of Arts degree in church history at the University of Nottingham, said that these were ordinary believers. Clinical baptism was offered to those thought to be about to die. Others who wanted to join the spiritual elite were required to undergo a period of rigorous training, asceticism, and scrutiny. Not all catechumens completed this period successfully, but those who did were permitted to pass through the rite of passage of baptism. This qualified them then to participate in characteristic Christian activities such as the communal meal, the baptism of others, exchange of kisses and foot washing, and the recitation of certain prayers. Mr. MacDonald had just finished talking about how the second and third century Christians added anointing with oil to baptism to finish the ceremony. Understandably, there's a lot of confusion today regarding this biblical command. What is the purpose of baptism? Who can be baptized? Who is to do the baptism? What is to be said as one is being baptized? What is the proper mode of baptism? According to MacDonald in that paper, there's not much help from academic research of ancient rites and practices. This confusion has evidently existed for centuries. I think it will be beneficial to establish an understanding, first of all, what the Bible says. There's at least 5 different baptisms spoken of in the New Testament. Only one is commanded today. John's baptism, of course, was commanded. It's not commanded for today. Baptism of suffering happens in life by experience. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised, never commanded. There's a baptism of fire that is spoken of. This is an immersion in fire as punishment for unrepented evil deeds. And then, of course, there's what I like to call the baptism of the Great Commission. It is commanded and effective today. Matthew 28:19, we'll refer to that often, as well as Acts 2:38. This accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says that it now saves us. It's given by the disciples or followers of Jesus, and it is for penitent believers. It is in water, Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 39. And it is by immersion, Romans 6, verse 3 through 6, it is effective until the end of the age. Again, Matthew 28 comes into play. In this one, the baptism of the Great Commission, this is what we're concerned about today, because it's the only one that is commanded. It is the only one that has the remission of sins attached to it. The baptism of the Great Commission, and that's my term, is the one that is spoken of most often in the New Testament. If we're faithful servants of the King, we want to understand it the best and obey it completely. The Great Commission, as it's recorded in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16, specify the necessity of baptism. This baptism relates to becoming a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus said in that Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." In these two verses, Jesus connects baptism with discipleship and salvation. And he clearly establishes it as terms of entrance into the kingdom of God, as did the apostles. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost was centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The message did then what it does even today. It pricked the hearts of his audience. They were convicted because they had just murdered the Son of God. The hearers that day asked what they had to do. And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, issued an imperative twofold command. He said, "Repent and be baptized. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Peter didn't tell them to simply believe. There's no hint or inference even of prayer in this command. He told them to repent and be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. 2,000 plus years later, removed from the day of Pentecost as we are today, as it is with the case of many terms in our vernacular, there's lots of differences and lots of changes as to what it's meant. But we want to know what our King has to say about it, what he expects from us. I want to examine at least 5 differences, and I'll mention a few more very briefly. The first major question is, who is eligible to be baptized? This implies that some are not eligible for baptism. I want to consider historical positions first, and then we'll dig a little bit deeper if the time permits. Some believe that baptism is for adult believers only. Their reasoning goes like this: small children and infants are not capable of belief, nor are they capable of sin, because both require knowledge that is unachievable to them. These infants and small children are innocent and have no need of baptism. Others believe that all who are under the church's care should be baptized. They would argue that infants and small children are a guilty distance from God because they've inherited their parents' sin nature, and that they need the discipline of the church. Further, they would argue that God gives the infant faith by miraculous work, or the faith of the parents is sufficient for the child until the child reaches a certain age and can make that faith his own after he's passed a certain level of study and instruction. At this point, he's matured enough to be confirmed in baptism. There's another answer to the who is eligible question, one that still is somewhat confusing. This teaches that all who are in a house where the head of the household has professed his faith and has been baptized must also be baptized under his faith, under the authority of his faith. This is likely drawn erroneously, of course, from the conversion of Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, and Lydia. There are some major biblical problems with these questions. The word of God remains true, though. Romans 3, verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." There's no biblical hint that children inherit sin. We would turn to Ezekiel 18, at least for introductory course on that idea. We learn from 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that baptism is the answer of a good conscience to God. If children have no sin, how can God, who is just, expect them to answer for it? On the flip side of this issue, what kind of God would he be to condemn an innocent infant? Secondly, the immersions in the homes of Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, and Lydia do not mention, nor do they necessitate infants or innocent children, and to force them into the passages adds to the scripture. Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Anglican, most holiness and Reformed churches baptize infants and small children. This is often replaced with what's called today a dedication service. The second question for consideration is the mode of baptism. Many claim that sprinkling, pouring, partial immersion, or full immersion are all okay. We'll discuss the definition of baptism in a few minutes, but let it rest for now that there is no indication of anything other than full immersion in the New Testament. Other modes are inventive innovations of men and amount to nothing more than will worship, which Paul warns us about in Colossians chapter 2. Some groups believe in what is called a trine baptism. This is where the officiant pours or immerses one person at a time. For one person, let me start over. This is where the officiant pours or immerses a person one time for each member of the Godhead. Roman Catholics, Orthodox churches, and Anglicans are the largest groups that practice this, as best I could find out. These groups are also the only ones that offer what is called a partial immersion as baptism. This is where the head or face is dunked underwater only. I've seen babies sprinkled by water being splashed in their face while the priest or parents are holding them. I've seen babies have water poured over the crown of their foreheads, or the figure of a cross drawn on their forehead by a priest's wet finger. I've seen a young man immersed three times by having his face dunked under water. None of these symbolize a burial, because in a burial, as we see in Romans chapter 6, one is completely covered over. Roman Catholic, most Anabaptists, these would be Mennonites and people like that, and Anglicans prefer pouring. The Roman Catholics do not allow sprinkling normally, but they'll recognize it if you're converting to the Roman Catholic Church. Full immersion is also allowed in these groups, but most holiness include in Nazarene, Methodist, Churches of God, Assemblies of God, prefer full immersion, but they'll allow sprinkling or pouring as well. Most of the Baptists and Pentecostals only immerse, of course, as does the Churches of Christ, refusing to recognize anything else. The third major question is who can officiate at a baptism. In some denominations, the circle of officiants is very small. Others are a bit wider, allowing anyone in good standing with the church to officiate, even a non-believer. For those who contend that baptism is not legitimate unless the administrator is a Christian or even some official like a minister, it should be noted that there's no qualifications in the New Testament placed on the administrator. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Faith comes by hearing. Chapter 10, verse 17, and hearing by the word of God. The question is, ultimately, is our confidence in God or in man? The formula for baptism is the next major difference between biblical baptism and man's innovation regarding baptism. This is a hot topic. However, there are groups that require the name of Jesus only. Others use the more common Matthew 28, 19 formula. The disciples of Christ seem to be, according to my research, an outlier, and they recommend in their articles of faith or in their manual or whatever it is their book is called, the following statement to be quoted. I now baptize you in the name of the one who made the world and of Jesus Christ who redeemed mankind and of the Holy Spirit who eternally gives life to all people of God. What is the purpose or the effect of baptism? I was surprised to find a number of denominations, on paper at least, declare that baptism is a condition of salvation. Catholics, Orthodox, most Baptist denominations, most Anabaptists, many Pentecostals teach that baptism is a necessary element in salvation, even if they accept whatever mode you may prefer. The United Methodist Church teaches that baptism is the normal beginning to salvation, but isn't necessary at all times. And the Church of the Nazarene and the Presbyterians deny baptism's salvific efficacy. Lutherans, of course, teach that baptism is only a part of salvation and only a way to salvation. New Testament baptism has a biblical purpose. It is to obtain the remission of sins. Peter said, again, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He also wrote 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save you. He immediately qualified that truth by saying that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. There's no scrubbing or washing off sins. No physical cleansing. No inherent power in the water. It is an appeal of God to God for a clean conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to the teaching of the New Testament, that's what we're most concerned about. A penitent believer is saved by the grace of God when he or she has the remission of sins. People have that remission of sins, according to the New Testament, when they are buried with Christ, saved by his blood, having been united with him in his death by baptism, Romans 6. The design of water baptism in the New Testament is unquestionably to allow for the sinner's sins to be removed by the blood of Jesus. This purpose is variously described to be saved, Mark 16:16, for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, to enter the kingdom of God, John 3:5, to wash away your sins, Acts 22:16, to place one into the body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, to be put into Christ, Romans 6:3. These are all parallel expressions that pinpoint the same design or purpose. Now, there are other lesser differences, at least they were lesser in my mind. Differences of opinion exist as to the direction, forward or backward, the source of water, does it have to be running water or can it be in a baptismal in a church house? Some require at least two witnesses. There are groups that practice believers' baptism but refuse the idea of godparents. They usually require witnesses. Some require the candidate to wear a white robe. Most groups who baptize adults only and not children or infants allow normal clothing. I know that I've missed some differences. What is baptism? We've discussed its command as it's found in the baptism of the Great Commission. And we mentioned that the Word of God describes its purpose. But what is it specifically? You know, we have a way of redefining things that we don't like. We've done that, and almost always to our detriment. Christianity as a whole has redefined modesty, church organization, congregational leadership, faith, sin, salvation. These terms are barely recognizable from Bible patterns. Let's examine the words and ideas and return to the old paths wherein is the good way. Baptism has suffered as much as other terms. As other concepts. We've already seen that in our society, in our day, there are many different modes and purposes for baptism. One can literally pick his own flavor, but we must hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Paul encouraged Titus to show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility in doctrine. These make us responsible to search out the scriptures for ourselves and to shun man's doctrines and man's ideas. In mode, is baptism pouring, sprinkling, full immersion, or partial immersion? Is it to sprinkle or immerse for one member of the Godhead, for one time for each member of the Godhead? If it's immersion only, is it to be done forward or backward or even straight down? Biblical baptism is associated with church membership, repentance and forgiveness of sins, the Lord's Supper. To use one text to try to define baptism, I would point to 1 Peter 3, verse 21. where Peter says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an antitype. For this to be so, there must be a type. The type or the foreshadow that baptism that Peter is referring to is the flood of Noah's day. Look in verse 20. He says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Eight people were saved through water at that time. The same type saves us today. The meaning here is that baptism corresponds or resembles the water by which Noah was saved from the flood. More pointedly, the water in one case is similar to the use of water in the other case. Not all aspects of the metaphor need to be equally true and need to be equal for it to be true. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. This coincides with the purpose for which baptism was commanded. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. To have sins washed away, Acts 2:38 and 22:16. In the New Testament, I find it striking that people who realized their sinful condition were anxious to be baptized. Was a priest dressed in fine silk robes with the gold necklace around his neck and emerald chains hanging off of his wrists as he sprinkled water on them? I don't think so. John the Baptist's physical description seems to play important here, to be recorded here for an important reason. There's no priest praying when John baptized Jesus. There were no choirs singing. No, a plain man, dressed in simple clothing, preaching a clear message, baptizing people, immersing people in water. If we read a little bit further in Matthew chapter 3, we see the action of baptism, and we see the perfect picture of what it looks like. Verse 16, when he, Jesus, had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Jesus came up from the water. After John preached his clear message and had a discussion with Jesus, John baptized Jesus. The verbiage indicates that John and Jesus both were in the water. Nearly every word-for-word version I have in my library translates the word baptizo as immerse. The latest one that I have in my library is the modern literal version. Their explanation in their footnotes say this: immerse or dipping is a translation of the Greek word baptizo and its variations, which all mean to submerge completely. Baptize is a transliterated word that has been retained by most translations. The Greek word was common among the Greeks and was used to describe a bath, washing dishes, ceremonial washing, and Christian baptism. The word never meant shower. There is a Greek word for sprinkling, and it also is used in the New Testament, end quote. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. The Greek baptismal terminology defines baptizo as dip, plunge, and immerse, and says that by the time of Plato, it was often used figuratively as in soaking a sponge. It was used in New Testament as reference to the baptism of John and Christian baptism. Folks, I have found no indication whatsoever anywhere in the New Testament that baptism is anything less than full immersion in water. Earlier I mentioned the baptism of John the Baptist as being biblically founded baptism at that time. In Acts 19 we see it mentioned in the work of the Apostle Paul. Baptism had been given by John the Baptist to these people, but it was temporary and it served a purpose to prepare the people for Christ. But today people are baptized in many ways and reasons that are very different from biblical instruction. Sprinkling or pouring rather than full immersion, a symbol rather than an act of faith, out of self-interest or preservation rather than an act of repentance toward a new life of loyalty in King Jesus. The question arises then, When should one be rebaptized? I believe that what is given to us in the record in Acts chapter 19 is the proper attitude of examinees toward an examiner, the proper respect toward authority, in other words. Paul met these disciples, evidently of John. They seemed to be following Christ through Apollos' faulty teaching. We're told that he inquired of their baptism after he heard that they didn't have an understanding of the Holy Spirit. We're told how he instructed them regarding John's baptism, and most importantly, we're told of their reaction to the gospel. I think that we should prepare ourselves for inspection from our brethren. I think we should inspect our brethren in love, not to one up somebody, but to demonstrate our concern for them. These folks had not been baptized properly. An examination of Scripture informs us what a biblical or proper baptism looks like. Mode, it's in water. Direction is irrelevant. Immerser is irrelevant. Clothes are irrelevant. The fact that Paul laid hands on them does not serve as an authoritative example, because we don't see that happening elsewhere. The one baptism of Ephesians 4 is in water, not with water. We pointed out earlier that there is a Greek word for sprinkling. It is not baptizo. According to Strong's, if I'm pronouncing it right, it's reno. And its derivatives are used in Hebrews 9, 12, and 1 Peter 1. Here it refers to the act of aspersion or sprinkling. It's picturing an act of Moses sprinkling the blood on the assembly, on the book, on the sanctuary, on the furnishings in the temple. With this reference in 1 Peter and in Hebrews, the New Testament writers are pointing the Jews to Jesus as the sacrificial lamb whose blood takes away sin. Sprinkling is not, never has been, a replacement for immersion. But men look for exceptions to the rule. They say, what if, or what about? What about the person who is too sick to get out of bed and make his way to the baptismal pool? They point to freezing temperatures or arid places where water is difficult to come by. I see no exception in the Scripture. If your baptism is anything less than full immersion, you have not been baptized. You do not need to be rebaptized. You need to be baptized the first time. Let me be clear this morning. I do not believe the disciples in Acts 19 to have been rebaptized. I understand them to have been properly baptized for the first time under the leadership of the Apostle Paul. If one will study the many examples of baptism in the New Testament, he or she can arrive at the proper understanding of what baptism of the Great Commission is and apply that understanding to their own and act accordingly. These disciples' baptism, which was unto John's baptism, was not Christian baptism. Therefore, they needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is very important. I believe it reflects the authority of Jesus Christ and raises the idea of a baptismal formula. There are those that believe that Matthew 28, 19 is the phrase which must be said over the baptismal candidate. There are those who believe that the phrase is in the name of Jesus only. The idea of a formula for baptism is what the baptizer says out loud over the person who is being immersed. If they're right, the validity of one's baptism could be affected by the formula. So it's worth considering. The discussion about the formula runs into problems when folks come to Acts 19, 5 and Acts 2, 38. They indicate different formulas. There and other places, the formula appears to be in the name of Jesus. No passage in the New Testament that mentions baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit or into Christ or in His name has reference to what is being precisely said at the time of immersion. Matthew says, baptizing them in the name to the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Luke uses phrases like baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and so forth. These passages and the usage of different words in these passages serve to demonstrate the relationship of baptism to the Godhead from different points of view. They teach that the one who is being baptized is afterward identified with Christ, passing into new ownership or partnership with Him with a new loyalty and fellowship. The fact of the matter is, if one is immersed in the name of Jesus, they are immersed by His authority. This must be equal to in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because that's exactly what Jesus authorized. According to Arndt and Gingrich, the term name signifies to become the possession of, or to come under the protection of, the one whose name he bears. The passages commonly used to defend baptismal formula are really teaching that a penitent believer who submits to scriptural baptism is coming under the authority of Jesus Christ for every area and facet of their life. Sprinkling, immersion can be met, and immersion can be met with Acts 10:47 example, the baptism of Cornelius. Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" However, we don't take just one verse to prove a doctrine or to formulate a doctrine. We must consider the whole counsel of God. In John 3, verse 23, and Matthew chapter 3, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. In Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water. The idea of much water implies a sufficient amount of water to sprinkle, pour, partial, or fully immerse. It becomes extremely clear, though, in Acts 19, that Paul did not have one iota of an idea of justification without immersion. In the many examples in the New Testament, immersion is the only thing that seems to be implied. When one examines his baptism, these are important considerations. Was it in water? Was it immersion? Was it by the authority of King Jesus? Many people still get hung up on the concept for the remission of sins. Again, let's examine Scripture. The Word of God is our final, our only authority, so it's necessary to know and understand what it says. Acts chapter 2 records the birth of the church. The Apostle Peter preached the first ever gospel sermon in the Lord's church, and the good news of Jesus Christ did then what it does now. It pricked the hearts of the people who heard it. Upon their conviction, they interrupted Peter's sermon and cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They understood their guilt. They knew they were a guilty distance from God. They wanted to right their wrong. They also knew there was something that they had to do. Peter responded very simply, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The people had already acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. They were already acknowledging their sinful condition. This seems to be good confession based on belief. This seems to be a type of repentance or an indication of repentance, a change of mind. They wanted to know what else they had to do. Peter fills in the gaps with twofold command: repent and be baptized. This indicates full immersion, so it requires much water. And I've never been in a place, where that could not be accomplished. Brother Tim Bird, previously of Paris, Texas congregation, told me in a conversation about a different subject, something like this. He said, "God is just. He will not require us to do something that is impossible to do. He will not require more of you than he does of me, than he does of the person in the jungles of Africa or in Asia. Therefore, when he requires baptism or immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, one's sins are not remitted until he or she has been immersed." One question I was asked to answer is, must baptism be total immersion even when water is scarce, a person is sick, or the water is cold? The answer is emphatically yes. That is the only way to respond to the idea presented in the definition of baptism. Ephesians 4 verse 5 informs us that there is only one baptism. If your baptism has been determined to be invalid, you've never been baptized. You've been dunked. The motion may be the same, but the result is not. So when should a person be baptized? Believe it or not, there are those who are not eligible for baptism. This, of course, would include infants, children, or those incapable of belief or understanding what they were doing. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience to God, 1 Peter 3:21. The mere motions are meaningless. Baptism is not the answer of a good conscience to mom and dad, to our friends, our future spouse or our hope-to-be spouse, or even a powerful message. One must be fully convinced of his or her sin and the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. This is why it's dangerous to baptize children, even if they're able to answer questions correctly. I've seen brethren in Asia refuse to baptize adults who, after examination, it was determined they were not ready. The very idea that Jesus said that there is a cross to bear should tell us that the candidate must be taught. There must be instruction. Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Finally, not only must one believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, I understand that the Scripture teaches that the candidate must understand what he or she is doing. Some contend that the minimum requirement for a valid baptism is that it be done to the glory to obey God. This fails the test, though, when considering infant baptism. May I remind us that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, being full of the Holy Spirit, commanded the inquirers to repent before he commanded them to be baptized. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. He who had no sin cannot bear sin of those who are in him. So I conclude that one cannot be baptized correctly by accident. And my lesson is done.